going to pray again as we receive God's word. Lord, I pray that we may hear what your Spirit is speaking to your church. I ask that that you would open our hearts and our ears. And that we may listen well. So speak, O Lord. Amen. Years ago, when I was first started going to church as a teenager, trying to figure out if Christianity was a good thing, I heard a remarkable comment, and that I still remember to this day. I think we were in a youth group in some kind of Bible study setting. And it was, I think we were looking at apologetics, which is a fancy word of studying how to defend the faith using logic and reason. And really, you're just trying to convince someone that Christianity is the way to be or way to go. Well, one of the older members of the group, just a couple years older than me, and she grew up in the church. Her parents were the pillars, were some of the pillars in the church. And she said, and this is what I remember when she said, "What's the harm of becoming Christian? You get all these benefits, like heaven, so you really have nothing to lose." I'm paraphrasing, but that was the gist of what she's saying. You got nothing to lose. It's all good. So why not? Why not just follow? Well, this actually made sense to me at the time, especially when Christianity was all about getting into heaven. So why not believe? It really is like fire insurance, right? Believe in Jesus, you're safe from hell, you're good to go. Well, fast forward a few years, and a seismic event happened in a small town in Colorado. And some of you are around to remember this. On April 20th, 1999, two high school students entered Columbine High School and began a murderous shooting spree. 12 students died and a teacher. 21 people were injured in the attack. And this was really the first of what we now call mass shootings in the United States. It was the first one that was broadly displayed on the news. We heard about it for weeks, months. And we couldn't understand it because it was so horrific. Well, one of the stories, extraordinary stories that emerged from that day was that of Casey Bernal. Casey was in the library, a 17-year-old student, when the gunman burst in. It was reported that one of the killers asked her if she believed in God. And when she answered yes, she was shot point blank and died. She became a Christian martyr. And her story was circulated widely in the North American church. And that story made its way to Alberta, Edmonton, and it rattled me in ways that I never had to consider before. Because saying you were a Christian in Canada at that time was kind of just embarrassing and very uncool. But it never meant that you could be harmed. You weren't persecuted as a Christian in Canada. Suddenly I was confronted with a scenario that wasn't out of the realm of impossibility. Would I say yes, I believe in God, in the face of a gun? Casey Bernal became the revival story of evangelical youth. It was told in newspapers, youth gatherings, conferences, a book was written, and a best-selling song. Oh, the words have come up. But this was the refrain, or one of the verses. It was a test we could all hope to pass, but none of us would want to take. Faced with the choice to deny God and live, for her there was one choice to make. Except it wasn't. I'm going to come back to the story later, and tell you what really happened. But I'm telling it this morning to illustrate how powerful stories can be in impacting people. Especially when stories have very vivid imagery. And you can actually put yourself there. None of us were in that library when Casey Bernal died. But I could imagine it happening. I could see myself in her shoes as I was only 3 years older than she was at the time. And with all the media attention, it wasn't hard to convince myself that this really could happen. And if this could happen, what would I say? Well, John on the island of Patmos didn't have recording devices or reporters. He did have parchment and ink and a lot of time on his hands to convey what he's heard and what he saw from God. So he wrote the Apocalypse, the revelation of Jesus Christ, and we know it as the Revelation or the Revelation to John, the last book of the New Testament. And we've been walking through Revelation through the last few weeks, and we're now coming to the parts which are more difficult to understand. As Gerald Johnson puts it, it's usually around chapter 6 that preachers stop preaching on Revelation. The images become really bizarre and strange. And I think it's because we're so far removed from the context of John at the time of John's writing that we don't see anything familiar in it. We're not surrounded by temples, altars, thrones, flaming lamps, or even animals. Just little ones on leashes. So we have a hard time picturing it or imagining it. But we're going to try this morning to walk into John's vision in chapter 6 and 7 a little bit more. And just to recap from a sermon a couple weeks ago, I'm using a couple of books, one by Daryl Johnson, Discipleship on the Edge, and the other commentary from Gordon Fee, Revelation. So again, all that to say, what I'm saying is not really new, and it's not, you know, inspired just from me. And if you want more details, I would recommend these books to read on Revelation. Also, a reminder again for some reading tips on Revelation, in case you've forgotten or were there that Sunday. First off, know the genre. Know the genre, in any book of the Bible, actually. Revelation is an apocalypse plus prophecy plus letter. And so it's a particular type of genre that we have to keep in mind. And it originated in the times of the Old Testament and usually comes out of a place of deep oppression under powerful empires. And God's people are facing persecution. Also, understand the context. Again, John is living the time of the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire dealt with rebellion with deadly force and violence. And John's main concern in this time was that the church wasn't going to make it. He knew things were going to get worse. And so he wrote these visions in order to encourage God's people. Lastly, you need to engage your imagination to look beyond what you see now or experience now. And so we have to understand symbolism and imagery and how those symbols change over time. You may be wondering, well, if Revelation is so hard to understand, why are we bothering to study it? Why is it important? Well, if you haven't noticed, the songs that we sing are greatly influenced by Revelation. It informs our worship, our hymns, our prayers, and it has also spurred a lot of our evangelism efforts. Because there's nothing like talking about end times and judgment to get people scared and jump on the fire insurance. So that's how Revelation was used in the past. But really, Revelation is important because it shapes our imagination. It is a glimpse into the spiritual realm. Eugene Peterson said, there's no new theology in Revelation. So you read Revelation to revive your imagination. It's not an ordinary book. It's not just a letter. It's not a spiritual moral tale. It is a prophetic book. And Revelation is a prophetic witness of God, of Jesus Christ, His Son. And as such, Revelation is a call to the church to bear a prophetic witness that God is, God reigns, and God does not abandon or forget. Now, the quote from John Buchanan: God is, God reigns, and God does not abandon or forget. And we see all this right here in chapters 6 and 7. So this is actually a continuation of the vision started in chapters 4 and 5. So a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the vision of the throne in heaven. John sees a door open in heaven, and there he sees a throne, and the one who sits on the throne, surrounded by 24 elders in white robes and crowns, with 7 flaming torches, and 4 living creatures singing, "Holy, holy, holy, the Lord God Almighty, who was and is and is to come." The slide I have up here, we looked at a few weeks ago, is by Albert Durer. They are wood cut etchings made in the 15th century or 14th century. So John also sees this. So he sees this vision of the heavens opening up and the throne and the people and the creatures. And he also sees a scroll sealed with 7 seals. The scroll, as we'll come to know, represents God's will for His creation. And John's reaction is really interesting. He begins to weep and weep. You know, he's grief-stricken. Why? Because no one is worthy to open the scroll. So one of the elders stops him and tells him, "Don't weep. Look, the Lion of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll." So John hears the Lion of Judah, but he sees instead a lamb looking like as if it's been slain, standing at the center of it all, standing before the throne. The lamb has triumphed and is worthy to take the scroll. And all heaven and earth burst into worship. And I can't even begin to imagine what it's like to see a lamb who looked like had been slaughtered, with 7 horns and 7 eyes, as we have studied before. It actually represents perfect authority and perfect wisdom, taking the scroll and begin opening the seals one by one. And what follows in chapters 6 and 7 on to ends in chapter 8 with the seventh and final seal. What John sees now in heaven at this point then starts actually happening on earth. The Lamb breaks the first seal, and one of the four living creatures cry out, "Come." This repeats three more times, and each time there is a horse with a rider. And the scene is infamously known as the Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse. And John makes sure that the reader doesn't miss out on their meaning, which is conquest, war, famine, and death. It's probably more kind of modern interpretation of the Four Horsemen. So conquest, war, famine, and death. And this is the cycle that we see throughout human history. Now the vision is not meant to be precise, but it's to represent a large devastation that will one day take place on earth. And we don't have time to go into all the details of the Four Horsemen, but its imagery has become synonymous with bringing impending doom and divine judgment. It's a very powerful image, such that even to this day we have X-Men Apocalypse. I don't know, has anyone seen this? Yeah. Is it any good? Yeah. All right. So we see it in films, on TV. It's like it's a trope. What we call it, a TV trope. It's repeated. And there's countless references to the Four Horsemen in contemporary culture. Just for example, the Four Horsemen of New Atheism, as news states in this online news media, or the Four Horsemen of the Internet. Or maybe more interesting, the Four Horsemen of Relationships. This is by the Gottman Institute, which analyzes marriages and couples, and basically saying these are the Four Horsemen that will predict divorce. Might be interesting for some of you. So, unfortunately, we tend to stop there with the Four Horsemen. Impending doom, destruction, death. But then that actually breaks the vision at this point. We end in on a very dark note if we stop here. So rarely do we continue on beyond the Four Horsemen. But we need to. We need to move with the vision into chapter 6. So when the fifth and sixth seals are broken, John sees two groups of people. Those who have followed the way of the Lamb on earth and now are under the altar. And those on earth who have slain them. Those who have followed the ways of the Lamb are called martyrs. They are described as those who have been slain because of the word of God and the testimony that they maintain. And the word martyr means simply witness. So these are witnesses. John in the book of Revelation at this point has only named Antipas of Pergamum, who had been killed for his faith. So we know that there was Saint Stephen, who was credited as the first Christian martyr, as recorded in the Acts of the Apostles. And we also know that at the time of this writing, John has survived all the other apostles. So think about it. All his companions that journeyed with him and Jesus have been killed. the 12 apostles, including Paul. They're all been killed one by one for saying that Jesus is Lord. I can't imagine being the sole survivor of something. To think of, you know, my friends back in high school. How would it feel like to survive something that you did as a group together? So John sees the souls of those who died for their witness. He sees these souls crying out for justice, for God to avenge the death. How long, O God, how long must they wait? To reassure them, John's readers, they are given robes of white and are told to rest for a little while because more brothers and sisters will die for their faith. Basically, the answer to the question of how long was a little longer, and it's going to get much, much worse before it gets better. In response to the martyrs' prayers, the sixth seal unleashes a great earthquake, and the inhabitants of the earth, especially those responsible for the martyrs' death, run and hide from God's wrath. Who is able to stand, they ask. And these people, they run and hide because they'd rather do that than to face God. They would actually rather die than to come before Him. So according to Gordon Fee, from chapter 7 through 17, John offers a picture of God's judgment, both temporal and eternal, against Rome and its empire for its role in the upcoming onslaught of God's people. And this actually happened in the two centuries to follow. So I want you to meet Perpetua Felicity. Perpetua was 22, a noble woman. She was married and mother of an infant. She died in the year 203 AD. Felicity was a slave. I'm not sure if she was her slave, but they were friends. Felicity was also pregnant. At that time, Emperor Severus made it illegal to convert to Judaism and Christianity. Perpetua and Felicity, along with several other Christians not yet baptized, were killed during military games in celebration of Emperor Severus, his birthday. What's remarkable about Perpetua is that we actually have her journal describing the events leading up to her death. And in her journal, she describes how her father pleaded with her to recant her faith. Just say you're not a Christian, and then you can live and raise your child. Perpetua refused. And so she was led into the amphitheater, along with Felicity and the others. They were set upon with wild animals and were eventually pierced by swords. Perpetua and Felicity were just two of the many, many Christians who would die and suffer for their faith in the centuries to come. But it's not like they had to do it. Christians in the Roman persecution, during the Roman persecution, really did have a way out. They could have recanted their faith. They could have bowed down to Caesar, or find some kind of loophole. In the year 2050 AD, Emperor Decius declared that Christians were the enemies of Rome and decided that everyone in the empire had to sacrifice to Roman gods. Christians, particularly Gentile Christians, were then breaking the law and not fulfilling their duties as Roman citizens to keep the peace of the gods. So you have to understand that in those days, as a good citizen of the Roman Empire, you ought to be making sacrifices to the gods to keep them happy. Otherwise, Rome will collapse. And so Christians weren't doing their duty. They were being rebellious. And they didn't have the same legal status as Jews or Jewish Christians because they were kind of exempt from that order. They were allowed to not worship Caesar. So, in order to avoid punishment for this, everyone had to get a certificate to prove that they made a sacrifice to the gods. Many Christians, with the wealth to do so, would bribe officials to forge that certificate. Or they could get their slave to go on their behalf, make the sacrifice, and get two certificates back for both of them. And some would just go ahead and make that sacrifice by convincing themselves that, well, they're not two real gods, so what's the harm? And when Christianity became So they did all this to avoid being put in the arena. And when Christianity suddenly became the state religion under Constantine, the church had to suddenly deal with all those who recanted and compromised their faith. And they wanted back into the church. It was quite the controversy. What do you do with those who compromise? Are they allowed back in? And even Jesus is saying, what do you do with those who are baptized by bishops who recanted their faith? Are those valid? Anyways, it was a big controversy back in the day. So, Christians in the early church had a choice. They didn't have to die, but they were willing to do so. Some were willing to do so. But was John's writing just referring to what was going on in his day and in the immediate future? Or are there still things to come? I'm of the mind to say yes. The Lamb is on the throne, but there is more suffering to come. There's also judgment to come, where evil must be answered for. And Daryl Johnson would say that the breaking of the seals actually explain what is happening in human history. Conquest, war, famine, death, and oppression. The four horsemen is also happening in response to the prayers of the living creatures and martyrs of the faith. The four living creatures cry out to the Lamb, come. Come and establish your kingdom. And the martyr souls cry out for justice. All of Revelation, if you read through it, it's bracketed by the cry and request for Jesus to establish his kingdom and for creation to be released from its suffering. The four horsemen then represents what happens when the kingdom of God breaks in and presses into the world. There is resistance. There is opposition. And sometimes there is misery and terror. There is tribulation. In the last decade of the 20th century alone, more than 6 million people have died as a result of war. This doesn't include the number of people displaced as a result of conflict, which often leads to more conflict. And in the 21st century so far, we have we have or are seeing the deadly conflicts in Congo, Syria, Darfur, Iraq, Afghanistan, Nigeria, Yemen, and the Ukraine. Genocide, war, violence. That's how the world continues to solve its problems and disputes. As Cheryl Johnson puts it, as long as the way of the Lamb is resisted, the way of sacrificial love and nonviolence, the four horsemen will continue to ride. As long as violence is glorified and commodified, the world will continue to suffer violence. And God's people will be caught in it. But there is hope. Following the sixth seal, we come to an amazing, breathtaking scene. John sees four angels holding back the power to destroy the earth because God wants to mark out those who are his servants. They are sealed on their foreheads. Immediately, we can think of the Exodus, the Passover in Exodus, where God's people are marked out and are protected from the angel of death. But being sealed by God also means being sealed by God's Spirit. It is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. God's character is now impressed onto his people. Its seal enables them to have faith and enables his followers not to compromise and not to bow down to the empire. God's seal protects his people from the ultimate consequences of the great ordeal, the great collision between God's kingdom and the world. Who is able to stand? Those who have been sealed by the living God. These are the ones who will make it. And there are a lot of them. 144,000, or symbolically meaning a really big number. It's 12 times 12 times 1,000. John hears this number and he sees a great multitude of people from every tribe, nation, people, and language. And this multitude is standing before the throne, worshiping. This is the image of the new Israel. This is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant to bless all the peoples of the earth. God's kingdom is no longer defined by ethnicity, language, or even national identity. God's kingdom is defined by his Spirit, which protects and preserves them to the end. Who are these robed in white? An elder asks John. Where have they come from? They are the ones who come out of the great ordeal, and they have washed their robes and made white in the blood of the Lamb. And for this reason, as we just read, for this reason they are before the throne of God and they worship him. They will hunger no more and thirst no more. The Lamb is at the center, and he will be their shepherd. He will guide them to life, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. The sealing secures us, that it doesn't keep us safe from harm on this side of life. On the other side, however, we are brought into deep intimacy with the center of the universe. Can you imagine it? Can you see what's happening now and what is to come. Can you see how God's servants are encouraged to bear prophetic witness to a life that's already in God's hands? To testify that God is, God reigns, and God does not abandon or forget. If not for God's kingdom pressing into this world, we wouldn't even be here. If not for the witnesses of the apostles, the early church, her martyrs, we would not be here. If not for saints and sinners being the church, we would not be here. And so I ask the question, what would happen? What would have happened if God's people compromised? What if we compromise? What if we live in such a way that we never felt resistance or opposition? What would happen if every Christian were to say, no, not going to wait. We're going to take matters into our own hands. Or, God's not really in control. He doesn't have power. What would happen if we never felt the pressure points between heaven and earth? I think that's how spiritual death comes. When we are no longer distinguishable from the world, when we capitulate to corruption, to abuse of power, to the seduction of comfort. At the end of the day, we will hide in shame and seek death rather than face our Maker. Our Maker who has called us out to be His prophet, His prophetic witness to who He is. Yes, Casey Burnell was killed that day in Columbine in high school. Yes, she was a Christian. But there was no exchange between the shooter and student. The exchange actually happened to another student, Valene Schnur, who after being shot 9 times at close range, the shooter asked her if she believed in God. She said yes. He asked why. She said, my parents brought me up this way. And he walked away. And later they realized that the shooters weren't singling out Christians. They were actually planning to bomb the entire school. And if it weren't for malfunctions in those bombs, the casualties would have been much worse. They were just out to make a name for themselves. Valene lived, but her best friend who was sitting next to her died from the knife bullet that went through her shoulder. The latest information I could find was that Valene was working for social services, arranging adoptions, and helping to rescue traumatized children from abused parents. She said, most of humanity doesn't think about mortality, but I look at myself in the mirror every day. And I see the scars that I survived. And I realize that my life could have been cut short that day. Not many of us will ever be a martyr. But I believe we ought to be living in a way that bears witness to a God who's concerned with mercy, justice, and humility. When we face our mortality and we know that we will have to give account to how we live, how we have lived, then Christianity will no longer be about fire insurance. It's about following the way of the Lamb. And following the way of the Lamb means suffering. It'll also mean joyful sacrifice. Joyful because we know that death that's not victorious. We are. Christ is. So, there's something bigger going on here, friends. I can't even fathom how incredible the spiritual realm is. How real and how perfect it is. God is. God reigns. And God never abandons or forgets. Who are the ones robed in white? Where will they come from? I hope and I pray that we will be the answer to those questions. Would you pray with me? Lord, I thank you for the witness, the testimony of saints who have gone before us. And I thank you for the testimony and witness of those who live among us now, who live prophetically and testify to your kingdom, your authority, and your mercy. Lord, may we consider how we will answer to you. Will we see you face to face? I pray, Lord, that you would give us strength to follow you, so that we might one day hear, "Well done, good and faithful one." I pray this in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.